Let's come to our continuing study in the Gospel according to Job. The Gospel according to Job. If you would, take your Bibles and open with me there to the second chapter of the book of Job. Though this is already part five in a series of I don't know how many, as we make our way through this extraordinary book, I feel as though I need to state very directly this. The book of Job is a true story. Job, the man, really did walk the face of this earth. All of the unspeakable calamity that fell upon Job was the work of a real devil. Satan was supervised, controlled, overruled by a real God of sovereign grace, a God of impeccable justice, and a God of infinite mercy. You know, way back in 1948, a black and white film, the only kind there were when I was a year old, had received some critical acclaim in the theaters. It was entitled The Naked City. And based on the success of that New York City police drama, a few years later, the ABC television network aired a whole series, a dramatic series by the same title, The Naked City. I was just a boy in those days. But well, I remember the rather famous closing narration at the end of each gripping drama. The deep voice came out over the airwaves saying, "There are 8 million stories in the naked city. This has been what? One of them." Does nobody remember this? You can tell I remember all the important things in life. Well, from the days of ancient Job, there are many more millions and millions of stories that chronicle the crimes of Lucifer against all of fallen humanity and his particularly heinous attacks on the lives of God's redeemed. Job's story is really prototype. There are millions and millions of stories in the naked city of man, and this is one of them. And we might ask the question, did ever a man out of all those millions, did ever a man other than Jesus Christ suffer so much in such a space of time as did Job? In my rather substantial library, I have several very fine commentaries on ancient Job. I took down from the shelf a volume that was published 120 years ago, and I have a first edition of that, The Recorded Sermons of London Preacher, the Reverend Joseph Parker, D.D., Doctor of Divinity in those days. He was minister of City Temple in London in the 1800s. The introductory paragraphs are just breathtakingly beautiful, as is the almost 500 pages of study. Now listen to some of the first words he recorded at the beginning of his study on the book of Job, and I quote. He says, "I have sometimes most clearly seen the whole tragedy of Job as in a waking dream, the whole passing before me in twilight shadows, losing itself in thick darkness, reappearing in light like the dawn, always changing, always solemn, always instructive. A thing," he says, "that surely happened, because a thing now happening is all the substance of its eternal meaning. What Parker is saying there, that one of the many reasons he knows the story of Job is real, is because the same things are taking place these several millennium later in the lives of God's people. Reverend Parker is reminding us that Job's personal story is not a fiction, and that the same things are being endured by those seeking, as Job was, to be faithful to their God and to their Redeemer. So the story of Job is not only true, it is part of the one body of truth that you and I need, or I would tell you, our God would not have taken up as much space in the Old Testament. We need the truth that's on these pages. Though one or two of you, I know, because you're honest enough to express yourself, are wondering, how long, Pastor, will we be able to endure the study of Job? And my answer is, as long as it takes. In that same introduction by Dr. Parker, a glorious light shines through sober thoughts he has when he observes the very placement. This is the high note. He notes the very placement of the book of Job in the canon, that word which gives us the order of the books of the Bible. And here's what he said about that. He said, "What unguided hands." Now, he says that with tongue in cheek because he believes in the sovereignty of God and he knows that every hand is guided to accomplish God's purposes. But he says, "What unguided hands, if hands unguided, set the tale," Job's story, "the tale of wrong and woe and sorrow next to the very Psalter, the Psalms of praise." He goes on to say, "And is this a cruel irony? Is this a joke played on Job that what would follow would be psalms of praise?" Or he says, "Is there a meaning, even in the providential oversight of how our Bible is sewn together?" And Parker says, "How better," as if to say, "what better way to come out of the valley than to the harping and song of musicians who have also known the way of the Almighty and tasted the counsels of heaven. Cheer thee," he says, "O poor soul, thou art today miserable Job, but tomorrow thou mayest dance to the music of David. Tomorrow thou mayest have a harp of thine own." Boy, those old Victorian preachers knew how to put words together, didn't they? End of quote. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Precisely because God is faithful. I shouldn't give this away so early in our studies, but the narrator at the end of Job's naked story says these words. It is no doubt perhaps the deep voice of Jesus' half-brother, James, centuries later, who says in his epistle, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord." And now listen to the rest of it. "How the Lord is compassionate and merciful," full of mercy. Now, would you have guessed that the purpose of the Lord in giving us Job's 42 chapters was to reveal the tender heart of God and his unfailing mercies? But then you see, this is my defense for naming our series the gospel, the good news, the gospel good news, according to Job. But these are weighty matters. Let's bow before the Lord and pray again before we go a little further. Oh, Heavenly Father, You are the God of all comfort. For all our pains, for all our grief, for all of our weakness, and for even our innumerable sins, You sent Your only Son. You gave Him over to unspeakable suffering, and by His wounds we are healed. Now we thank You that all of our trials, no matter how protracted and difficult, will most certainly be swallowed up in the victory that Christ has won. He who by Your gracious hand was sent into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And now in this study of Your living word, teach us more of the wonders of Your great mercy, we ask, in the overcoming name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the thankful advantages I have by preaching God's word in a series like this, that is chapter by chapter, is that what I failed to do in a previous sermon, I may at least attempt to correct in the following message. You are, I will say, a very forgiving and a generous congregation. Last Lord's Day, for example, I spoke of Job's sufferings as coming in two great waves of trial, two tsunamis, if you will, of suffering. And then I gave you only the first of the waves. Some of you may have gone out of here waiting for the next wave to crash. I did say that the first wave was that of abject poverty coupled with unfathomable grief. His great riches were dissolved in a day. But even more than that, his beloved children and grandchildren perished in an attack of the four winds, what we might call a tornado, ripping apart the house where they were all feasting. And so there was this abject poverty and this unfathomable grief, all of it the attack of the evil one upon Job's faith. What would you do, was my question. We discovered that out of the depths of his grief, he actually ended up worshiping the sovereignty of his God. The authority of God, he understood, was to give, but also to take away. And no doubt, through a river of tears, he nevertheless blessed the name of the Lord. We learned that core worship is defined as this. It is not just for what God gives that is good. It is not even for what God takes away. But here we found Job worshiping God simply because God is God and worthy of praise no matter what circumstances may come or go. It is a picture of a very mature faith, isn't it? But then there was the unmentioned second wave that I never got to. The loss of health, and with it intense and protracted physical suffering. Now, isn't it true, my friends, that we can sometimes, maybe even most of the time, out of the resources of our own strength, we can get through. We know how to endure a dark night of the soul for a time. Have we not often said of the one who suffers negative external trials, well, he or she'll be okay because he or she is strong. They can take it. I might say there are any number of challenges that come, which I sometimes think I can handle rather well, as long as I have my strength. But what about when you are so sick you can barely lift your head? I remember some years ago having the responsibility of conducting a funeral, a rather important one, not here in our church, but in our community. The night before, I had consumed some very bad food in a local restaurant, which shall remain unnamed, but unattended by me forever and forevermore. On the morning of the funeral, after all night, I was still so sick that I could not pull on the trousers of my suit. How awful I felt to disappoint a dear and grieving family. But there was nothing I could do, as hard as I tried. And Satan understands enough, believe me, he understands a lot, about our frail humanity, that in this second wave of attack, he is permitted to make Job a very sick man, so that he is now physically done in. Look at chapter 2 there at verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Skin for skin, Satan replied, "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." Now listen to this. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Did you ever have a boil? Or know someone who had a boil? Now, trust me on this. You and I cannot begin to fathom what it would mean to be one big boil from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Now, Job's dear wife, and I've been a little hard on her in these past sermons, but Job's dear wife, and she was dear, was pretty close, you see, to this horrid and putrefying scene that her loved one was enduring. If she ever thought in her pious life that somehow cursing God could be the worst experience in human life, she's now had a shift in her sense of values. She could not imagine, apparently, that hell itself could be as bad as what her loved one was suffering now on that ash heap. She actually became a believer in early euthanasia. What she felt was that a mercy killing was in order. And so intense was his suffering, and so great was her love, that she felt it worth risking her husband's eternal destiny, even if it takes cursing God. "Job," she must have said, "darling, dear, you would be better off dead than in this present misery." In that first wave of loss and grief, Job acknowledged God is God, and in this second wave of losing his health, and while in intense, protracted pain, he finds enough strength to instruct his wife in what I will call the bedrock of all theology. If in the first wave of his suffering. He acknowledged the sovereign right of God to be worshipped whether he gives or whether he takes away. In this second wave of suffering, look with me again at verse 10 there in chapter 2. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Now that's not as big an insult as it sounds to us to call her foolish. He loves her too, you know. What he's really saying is, you speak as one who does not understand who God is and how indeed he has the right over our lives so completely. He finds enough strength to instruct his wife, I said, in the bedrock of all theology. So what is it that he indeed said to her? Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? The King James is a little more bold. It uses the word, shall we not also accept evil? Now, we know God cannot do evil, but we see God here in the mystery of his ways that he is permitting Satan to do evil. And we'll struggle with that bigger question perhaps sometime when I finally get an answer to the mystery of that. But the bedrock of all other truth, in summary, may I put it, Job is saying again that God is so absolute in his sovereignty that whether he sends wealth and health or whether he lays us bare, whether he delivers us from evil or waits to be merciful, that God is never to be cursed. And so we read in the text that he did not curse God, neither did he sin against God, get this, with his lips. In the next chapter, chapter 3, we'll find that Job may indeed curse the day he was born. But Job will never curse God because for him to do so would be to sin with his lips, as it says there in verse 10. You see, the lips of man may only rightly bless the name of the Lord. They were created for this purpose. For the creature to employ his God-created lips for any other purpose than to bless the Lord is to sin a grievous sin. Well, how's that for a high standard? How's that for governing all of our speech? I mentioned the Apostle James earlier. He comes to mind again. No wonder James would say in that epistle, we cannot bless the Lord while cursing our brother. And remember how Jesus calls us to even bless our enemies. Not because they are worthy of our blessing, but because blessing our enemy has some concurrence with blessing God, who will one day judge all of our enemies. Or I can just put it simply, I hope, in a sentence for you. It is our place to bless, and it is only God's right to curse. It is our place to use our God-created lips to bless. It is only God's right to curse. Well, so much for what I didn't get to say a week ago. Now that we've had last Sunday's sermon again, in 3 minutes, I'll seek to make some progress with that which is before us. In a more brief way, I know you hope. We will make some progress and attempt to finish our tour here of chapter 2. Let's read from chapter 2 now. Just a few verses, beginning at verse 11 to the end of that chapter. Job chapter 2 at verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard all of this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite. We used to have those silly trivia questions in Sunday school. Maybe you remember that one. Who is the shortest man in the Bible? And some say Zacchaeus. Well, if you're really with it, you'd say Bildad. You see, he was only a shoe height. And then there is Zophar, the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together. I want you to capture that. They made an appointment together. What was in their hearts, these friends of Job? Something of such importance that they would make an appointment together and agree during that time to go. That is, it says here, to come to Job. What's at work in their heart? It says they were going to come for the purpose to sympathize with him and to comfort him. You've seen by the title of this week's study, and I do mean this with sincerity, this is the best that a friend can do. They come to sympathize and to comfort him. Now look what happens in verse 12. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, some said among themselves, "That's not Job, is it?" As they continually drew more closely, they hardly recognized their dear close friend. They raised their voices and they wept. They wept. And each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. That Eastern way of outwardly demonstrating the deep inward grief that they were identifying with for their friend Job. And then look what they did here in verse 13. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, 7 24-hour periods of time. They sat with Job, and we read, and no one speaking a word to him, no one would open their mouth, for they saw that his pain was very great. This is these friends' finest hour. I know. We created the saying, with friends like these, who needs what? Enemies. That's how we remember the friends of Job. But this is their finest moment. And may I suggest that it is also the Bible's way of giving us some very godly principles on how to relate to those who are suffering. When my wife and I went to Sarasota Memorial to see our sister Carol Allgaard, the very next day, only hours away from such incredibly invasive open heart surgery, I can tell you that she was in considerable discomfort, the pains of recovery and healing having only just begun. I'm thankful for a text like Job chapter 2. Actually, I'm thankful for friends who would tell me that the most important thing that my wife and I could do for our sister Carol in that moment was just to show up. And after she rallied enough and could make out our faces. She, her husband Stan, her lovely daughter Dawn, all said the same thing. Actually, they were among the first to speak. And it went something like this. Thank you for coming. I'm so glad to see you. And then I had to indicate that I would have been there if I hadn't been out of town. I was at a conference. I knew the surgery was going to be of an emergency nature. I wasn't making it back. And I sort of wanted to apologize for that. And before I could finish, Carol says, what conference did you go to? I said, well, it was one of our, R.C. Sproul. She said, I'm looking forward to that conference in June. Stan and Carol also love the Word of God. Just being there. Oh, yes. And after a while, and when we determined that in just moments of time, it was the right time to pray and thank the Lord for the success of that surgery and to ask God to please intervene now in the hours of this intense pain that comes with that degree of a surgery. Be with her and help her. And we prayed for Stan and we prayed for the family. We read some scripture and we were reassured of God's love. But I want to suggest to you the most important thing we did of the few things that we accomplished was to get in our car and go and be there and hold a swollen hand and give reassuring looks that God is indeed the great physician and that we're trusting with you. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in the presence of someone suffering particularly intense pain of some kind. Sometimes it's a grief. And remember, Job has just lost his whole family, whose grief was crushing. And at the same time, someone with physical distress so excruciating and prolonged, 7 days worth and beyond. What do you say? In 30 years of my pastoral ministry, I can tell you that I have been on the scene more than once. I've sat with a young couple whose only child, a very healthy infant, but nevertheless a child who slipped away from them one night into eternity by what was called a sudden infant death syndrome. And I remember how I dreaded that short car ride from my house to theirs when I got the call. And I shall never forget 2 days later after that event, wondering how I would speak, what words would I find at the funeral home standing in front of the tiniest casket I had ever seen. On another occasion, I exited a hospital room where the sheet had just been pulled up over the face of a young mother. And the grief-stricken husband and father of two little boys asked me to go find his little boys if I would just be with them. And then he said, I can't do it. Pastor, you'll have to tell them their mommy is gone. And I went, knowing they would never feel the warm embrace of her arms again. No one will question that in such times of tragedy, you want to be a friend, a comforter, a source of help. The very Hebrew words that are used, while they were not giving him lectures at this point, while they were not, it took them till Job 4 to begin to accuse him of some wrongdoing in the midst of his suffering. For now, they just sit with him, and it says they came to comfort and encourage. You put those two Hebrew words together, it basically says they came to breathe with him. That is, sigh with him. They dared not speak a word at first. It took them 7 days to stop their own weeping as they mourned and grieved with him. And then they will speak and they will prove to be inadequate to be the very comfort and encouragement that Job really needed. But they went, and for that they are to be commended. They did real well until they tried speaking for God. And we'll be looking at that in the days to come. But I will tell you that as well as they did, and those principles are adaptable, weep with those who weep, hold a hand, be there. But should you speak, it would be time to speak of the God whose only Son is a friend who sticks closer than even a brother. You see, Jesus came to mourn and to grieve and on our behalf. What a friend we have in Jesus. He also came to have his cloak stripped, and he would be in the dust and then nailed to a cross. He is the only one who can say to us and have it be truer than truth, and that is that he feels our pain. For it was by his wounds and his stripes he was entering in to our suffering. And he does not remain for a week. He comes to abide forever, to be that quiet presence of God himself, to speak peace in our hour of greatest need. Well, Job's friends are an example, at least for the first 7 days. But our Lord Jesus Christ models what it is to be that friend who bears all our sorrows and our griefs.